Thank you, Katie and Aaliyah. Takes a lot of courage to stand up there like that, I'll tell you. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to Psalm 139. Okay, it's Psalm 139. Before we get into our scripture, though, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about myself. Right? I am the Danube River. I am also Jasmine from Disney's Aladdin. I am crinkle cut fries, which means that I'm very cool but totally unpretentious. I'm usually the center of attention, but my friends wouldn't dream throwing a party without me. I am also Harry Potter. And according to being Harry Potter, I'm daring, fearless, fiercely independent. I don't believe in rules because I like doing things my way. I don't crave attention, and I can only be myself with my closest friends. I'm somewhere in the middle of an ENFP and an INFP, and when I experience stress, my D comes out just a little bit. My spirit is sparkling and swift. I yearn for new experiences and deep connections with people. I'm adaptable, but to a fault. I rarely see danger ahead, and I'm also supposed to be great at ceramics. Does anybody have any idea what I'm rambling about up here? These are all aspects of who I am according to the litany of personality tests that are out there. BuzzFeed, Myers-Briggs, DISC. Anybody taken any of these? Anyone? Okay, so you can see that you're not alone. In fact, millions of those quizzes are taken every year by people all across the globe. In fact, 88% of Fortune 500 companies ask prospective employees to take the Myers-Briggs assessment. Those companies want to know who it is they're hiring. So they put a strong emphasis on those personality tests. They want to know who we are. And we really want to be known. But does anyone really, truly know you? Does anyone know who you really, truly are? Do you even really, truly know yourself? I think if we were to answer those questions honestly, we would have to say no. No. And there are some really good reasons why that is the case. First, really being known by someone is terribly risky business. It truly is. I'm sure we have all had plenty of experience in revealing our deepest, darkest secrets to someone only to be rejected or criticized. We all know what it means to be burned, don't we? Since revealing who we think we are really requires a willingness to be wounded, we tend to hold back. Without actually intending to build a protective wall, we almost automatically retreat from those situations in which we could be hurt, criticized, or rejected. And if we're going to open ourselves to the possibility of wounds, we really prefer a safe place to do so. Unfortunately, for most of us, we don't open up. And that safe place for us becomes a dungeon of insecurity and withdrawal. And so we tend to keep people at arm's length so no one can really know us, the real us. And secondly, I don't think we really know ourselves, and I think that has to do with the fact that we rarely view ourselves objectively. We often discover in the depths of our personality something we'd really rather not admit, even to ourselves. Like a great number of the biblical characters, we discover, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing that I hate. Who we are can be very, very complicated. In the text that we see before us, David deals with this longing of being known. We all know to some degree the chaos that constantly pursued David in his life. He writes so often of his enemies pressing in on him. And he wonders if God is going to do what he said he will do. And so he asks God repeatedly, are you going to establish your king? Are you really going to establish your people, your temple, your city, your nation in the midst of all of this chaos around us? Are you going to do what you said you would do, even though people are actively trying to harm me? And Psalm 139 is no different. David is essentially saying here that the Lord knows me, even when nobody else cares. He knows my name. I can be attacked by my enemies. I can be rejected by my own family and friends. And yet, he knows me. Though falsely accused, I know that God knows the truth. He knows me better than I know myself. And he loves me passionately, intimately, unconditionally. He loves me. So let's dig in and let's see what God has for us this morning. We're only going to look at the first three verses of this psalm. So please, if you're able, stand with me as we read the very words of God. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for how not only does it reveal your wonder and majesty to us, but Father, it also reveals ourselves. And Lord, through that revelation, we are able with your help to be more conformed into the image of your Son. That is my prayer this morning, Lord, that through your word, we would become a little bit more like you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would even now begin to do his work and that we would leave here differently from hearing your word. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like many other psalms, this one doesn't actually begin with, Lord, you have searched me and known me. It begins with a psalm or a mizmor of David. And this title, I think, is an integral part of the text. It tells us how to approach the psalm. It tells us what David is attempting to communicate through this song. And so in my opinion, we need this in order to know how to approach what it is that we're reading. A mizmor of David. Mizmor is translated often as a song of praise, which is certainly appropriate. What is a song of praise? For that answer, we need to understand something about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is a language that remembers. The words connect previous events. The words look back on God's activity with his people because what he did then is what he will do now. And so Hebrew remembers. So the first time that we find a song of praise is in Exodus chapter 15. And that is Moses' song of praise to God for victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. How was that victory accomplished? Well, as the chaos that the Egyptian army represented was barreling down on the children of Israel once again, it was destroyed as the waters closed over those approaching attackers. So that chaos was cut off. It was done away with. And that's the other part of the Hebrew language. It is a pictographic language. It brings to mind pictures. And the picture we get from this word mizmor is about how chaos cut off makes us secure. So mizmor is going to tell us something about where we find security in the midst of all of this chaos that is swirling around us. It's going to tell us where we can find order and peace even when everything that we experience is chaos. And it is him that provides that place where chaos gets cut off. That's how we're to read this psalm. It's going to show us how God overcomes the chaos of life. The psalm's broken into several sections. Again, don't have time this morning to look at each of those. But the first section is captured in verses 1 through 6. It describes God's intimate knowledge of us, which then guarantees his intimate and individualistic care for us. And that theme is then carried throughout the rest of this psalm. It forms the main idea. Verses 7 through 12 show us the scary side of that knowledge. Even when we try to cover ourselves, even when we try to hide from God's searching, he still does. He even knew us and saw us in that most secure of places, our mother's womb, which verse 13 through 16 illustrate. And then David expresses the joy of being known by the one who cares so deeply for us, verses 17 and 18. And then he expresses this steadfast loyalty to the God who knows him so well. And then he concludes the psalm with this invitation to continue that searching, that trying, looking at David's life to ensure that his walk remains on the path of God's design, the one that leads to that rest from the chaos that surrounds all of us. So again, we're only going to look at the first three verses. I wish we had time to look at more because we really need to look at this. We need to see how God sees and to know how he knows. So let's look at verse 1 again. Lord, you have searched me and known me. I think we can start by examining that word for searched. It is hakar. It means to search, to investigate, to examine, which according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, and I'm quoting, can refer to the initial phases of a search or to the end result. But always, listen, always implies a diligent and difficult probing. The noun form of the word adds a little bit more to our understanding. When that word is used in the noun form, it usually emphasizes the impossibility of this searching. It's used for the heart of kings being unsearchable in Proverbs 25:3. 6 of its 10 usages refer to the unsearchable nature of God. And so David is recognizing the near impossible task of looking into the human heart. We tend to not search too deeply within, again, because we know what's there. And we have this uncanny ability to pretend that who we really are just doesn't exist. And so that searching moral inventory of ourselves tends to be a little bit less honest record of what's truly there. But nothing is hidden from God's searching. He sees into every area of who we are. He turns over every rock. He examines every tiny detail. He leaves no closet unopened in our lives. When he searches, he finds. Nothing escapes from his spotlight, and nothing can be hidden from his understanding. God's observation and recognition extend to every act and every circumstance of my life. That has a powerful consequence. None of our secrets are hidden from him. None of our secrets are secret to God. No matter how much we try to cover up our dehumanizing compulsions and our sinful attitudes, God sees everything about us. For some of us, that truth might be a little terrifying. If we fear God as this all-observant heavenly policeman just waiting to bust us, but through a right look at God and his character, we come to see that God's full recognition of who we are is not about punishment, but about care, about affirmation, not acceptance of those hidden secrets, but loving correction and guidance into right relationship with him. God loves us in spite of, maybe even perhaps because of, our sinful addictions, attitudes, and actions. He knows everything about what we've done, and he still forgives. He still cares, and he still seeks to return us to full fellowship with him. Sin has this awful power. It's the power to convince me that even though I know God knows all about me, I still think somehow I can hide who I am from him. And so God intervenes in my life so that there are moments when this massive delusion going on in my head is broken. And I get to see myself the way that he sees me. And those can be moments of great spiritual awakening for us. They're also usually very painful moments in our lives. We suddenly wake up and we discover that we're not nearly as honest or as kind or as gentle or as patient as we thought we were. We're filled with guilt and shame because of those behaviors and those secrets. We need to stay in those moments. We need to stay there long enough to realize what this psalm is trying to tell us. And that is that God knows who you are, who you really are. He sees everything. And he still loves you. And he still invites you into that intimate relationship with him. When God allows us a moment of spiritual awakening, take that hurt and shame and guilt and turn it over to him. It's so difficult for us to admit our failures, to admit our weaknesses. We want to run or fight against those. Next time, just stop. God knows you. Give him your guilt and your shame. Let his knowing become your knowing. Then this verse will become a verse of hope, not one of discomfort or fear. God knows me, and he still wants to be my heavenly father. Thank God he really knows me, and that I am never alone. He knows me. And that should be great comfort to each and every one of us here this morning. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Being known by the shepherd means that we will experience his shepherding. We will experience his loving care, his protection, and his provision. He will take us to green pastures and to still waters. He will patiently guide us on that way, correcting us when we stray. So we need this diligent and difficult probing in our lives in order to be known and to know. Yada is the Hebrew word for all kinds of knowing. It describes the deepest knowing from physical intimacy. And it also can mean knowing the exact count of coins in a bag. Covers a multitude of levels. In many ancient languages, to know involves the full range of being human. Not just the mind, but everything about me. It involves the emotions, the will, and the intellect. And in Hebrew, there's no distinction between head knowledge and heart experience. So knowing encompasses a lot more than these intellectual, organized, truthful claims. I feel what I know, and then I act upon what I know. The only way to know that I know is when I do what I know. Now, Abraham Joshua Heschel suggests that yada includes, again quoting, an act of involving concern, inner engagement, dedication, or attachment to a person. It also means to have sympathy, pity, or affection for someone. God really knows us. And God feels deeply about his creation and his children. He is intimately involved in our lives. And he wishes us to feel, to know as deeply about him. He seeks this unity with us that is so much more than just correct information. That they may be one is the statement of the full ramification of this word, yada. And perhaps this is a good day to consider just how God feels about you. So let's put aside for a moment all of the lofty theological attributes of God and just listen to the psalm. God knows you. God experiences an intense emotional involvement with you. He sympathizes. He pities. He is concerned. He has great affection. He agonizes. He rejoices. In other words, he loves you. And his knowing you is experiencing his love for you. And not only does he know us, but verse 2 tells us that he understands. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. He understands. God has insights into why we do what we do and how that comes through to reveal who we really are. And because he knows us, he understands us. His care and concern is individualistic. He works in my life to reveal to me my character, who I am, so that I can begin to conform my life more and more to his image and experience more and more of his peace in the chaos that surrounds me. Maybe this illustration will help see why understanding is better than just knowing. I used to be a football coach. I coached at CSCS, I coached at Rampart, and I was the defensive coordinator at TCA. And at TCA, I had a certain player. He played our nose guard, right? And I know for some of you, I might as well be speaking Hebrew at this point. But that was a really important position for our defense because that person was required to cover two gaps. And this individual was perfect for that position. He had the right body. He had the right mentality. Just was kind of the prototype nose guard. And as a coach, I work really hard to get to know my players. For me, it was more than just football. I wanted to know them. I wanted to try and develop young men. It wasn't all about football for me. And so I knew this young man. And I knew he had a reputation of being a little difficult, struggled in some of his classes, a little defiant, seen as somewhat uncoachable. Those are the things that I knew about him. Nice kid, respectful kid, but he had this reputation. And so again, I knew him, but I was about to realize that I didn't understand him, nowhere close to understood him. During one particular practice, he just wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. I would call the play for the defense. We'd run it, and he wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. And after several times of this, I finally stopped practice and attempted to get his attention. So I called his name. No response. So I added a little more volume and called his name again. No response. Third time, with maybe just a slight hint of a yell, I called his name again, and again, no response. And so, finally, I went up, and I gently laid hands on him and turned him around, and, oh, boy, I will never live this down. I said, "What's the matter with you? Do you need a Q-tip or something?" And he said, "Coach, I'm hard of hearing." Yeah, right. Yeah. I had no idea. I didn't know that he was hard of hearing. And it clicked all of a sudden. I understood. So I used a card to call my defenses. So I would look on a card and I would signal in a number to the person who would call the defense, and then he would call the defense in the huddle. This player was missing half the calls. He had no idea what he was supposed to do. And so it was at that point that I completely changed the way I called the plays. I now used hand signals from the sideline. So not only could the person calling the play see it, but he could as well. And it completely changed his play. Completely changed his play. So through my understanding of him, not only did it make him a better player, but it made the team better. And that's what God does with each of us. That's the purpose of his searching and his knowing and his understanding. There is great benefit there. He understands what we need in order to be better, in order to bring us to the realization of who we are, to understand where we're off track so that we can then repent of those things and turn to him in order to, again, escape the chaos that swirls around us. And the same thing happens when we start to play better, if you will. It helps those around us. It changes relationships with our husbands, with our wives, with our children. This church, we all become better because of God's knowing and his understanding and his work in our lives. And what is it that he understands? The text tells us that it's our thought. He knows every thought that we have, every fleeting desire, every inclination, every unvoiced declaration. In fact, verse 4 says, he knows them before they even form in my mouth. There are times when we are truly honest. There are times that we would really prefer God not know what we're thinking, right? In fact, if we really examine most of our thinking, we might find that a good deal of it falls far short of religious ethics. Thoughts about people who don't share our views on politics, economics, religion, social issues, capital punishment, where to go to lunch today. And I'm sure you could add many, many more. And so just as we would cringe if we thought that all of our private opinions and those thoughts that we have were going to be published in next week's bulletin, we should probably cringe when confronted with the fact that God understands my thoughts from afar. Sometimes it makes me wish I could just stop thinking. My wife would probably tell you that's already happened, right? But of course, we know. We know it's impossible. It's impossible to shut those things off. There's this constant stream of internal banter that goes on inside of me that sometimes is far outside of holiness. It happens frequently when I'm driving, to be honest with you. And I really don't seem to be able to do much about it. I can concentrate on stifling some of those things. I can evaluate and correct portions of that mental garbage that's going on, but I can't seem to suppress it. I can't seem to stop it. This psalm uses the Hebrew word rea for thought. Interesting word. It has three different groups of meaning. In this case, it has the meaning of purpose and aim, striving, desire. So we see that thought doesn't quite fit either. David isn't writing about that random stream of consciousness that gushes forth in our minds. He's writing about purpose. He's writing about desire. He's writing about longing and striving within us. He's writing about the things that matter to us, the things that we bring to mind over and over because they represent, in a way, who we are and what we want to be. So yes, it is theologically true that God does know all of those internal thoughts, but most of it is just chatter. What David focuses on here and what God really truly understands about us is purposes and desires that make us who we are. Excuse me. And God knows them all. Everything we mull over in our attempts to become something of ourselves, whether for the good or for the bad, God understands. He knows. And this really is a two-edged sword for us. There are days when I am so grateful that God understands me, that he knows me. His understanding is comfort and security to me. I don't have to explain myself to him. I feel wrapped in his presence because he cares so intimately and he is so involved in my life. He understands my hurts. He understands my fears, my feelings of failure, my frustration. He understands all of those. and he cares for me, and I'm safe in that understanding. I find an understanding ear and a sympathetic concern for me. But there are those days when God's knowing also scares me to death. All those desires, purposes, plans, longings that I struggle to control or try to ignore, or sometimes even find myself indulging in, they're also known. There are no secret hiding places from God. No dark closets, just no escapes from him. And there are days that I wish I could just pull the covers up and hide. Hide my selfish ambition, hide my envy, hide my jealousy, my covetousness. But he knows it's there. And because he knows and because he understands, he then guides us in ways that allow us to control those desires. You see, desire is not a bad thing. It's God-given. He put that within us. But desire turned to any other object other than God and his purposes is bad. It's idolatry. He understands my desire. He understands my need to be loved. He understands my need to be accepted, to be known. And he leads me in the ways that allow me for me to find true love and acceptance in him. And as I do, as I find that love and acceptance that I need so desperately in him, I no longer have to try to create those emotions and feelings artificially in others, through my own efforts or through manipulation or through control. I know that I'm really loved, deeply loved, intimately loved, because he knows me and he understands me. And he will not tolerate any desire that I have that competes with my desire for him. And that is what we see in verse 3. Because he knows me and because he understands me, we read, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted in all my ways." I use the NASB version for that verse because I think it has the best sense of the word used here for scrutinize, zara. Most of your translations probably say search out or discern or observe when speaking about this path. Bazara is to scatter, to fan, cast away, winnow, disperse, spread. It's a word that's taken directly from agriculture. It's used in various forms to indicate a scattering or dispersing for reasons of purification or chastisement. Grain is cleansed of chaff by using a fan to blow it all away. God's covenant people require a purifying also, but it often comes through this chastening experience. But chastening is intended to lead us to closer relationship with him. The picture this word gives us of is one of cutting off the person to reveal. The cutting reveals the person. God's scrutiny is used to reveal what needs to be cut off from me, from our lives, in order to be more conformed to him. He's revealing who we really are so that we can throw off every weight and sin that so easily entangles us. Remember, God knows us. He understands us. Since God knows us from the inside out, he also knows precisely where we need to be sorted, where we need chastisement in order to more align our lives with his purposes. And when we do align our lives with his purposes, we are like that smart man who builds his house upon the rock. When the rains come, when the winds blow and pound that house, it stands firm. It doesn't fall. It stands strong in the midst of that chaos that's beating against it. God's scrutiny, his chastisement, is for separating the chaos from our lives and restoring the order and the peace, the rest that follows. The verse says, he scrutinized my path. The HCSB says, you observe my travels. ESV says, you search out my path. It's not the path that's being scrutinized. It is. when our path deviates from his, yes, he scrutinizes our path. But we must be careful when we read this, because we could suppose that the path is one of our own choosing. But that's just not the case. The path upon which we walk is a set path. It's the one with the narrow gate that few will find. It's the hard way, but it's the way that leads to life. Psalm 23 identifies this path as the path of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If we want to make it to those green pastures and those still waters where our life is restored, we have to follow the shepherd on the path he knows will get us there. We can't take our own route. He will guide us on the right path with his rod and his staff, which we're then told provides us comfort. It's his loving correction and guidance. So the path is not one of our choosing. We have to be on his path in order for any of this to be applied to our lives. Again, Jesus said, I know my own and my own know me. He said his sheep know, he knows the sheep because they hear his voice and they follow him. The implication is that if you want to be known, intimately known and understood, you must be following the shepherd on the path where he's leading. If you're not following the shepherd, you're not one of his sheep. And he doesn't know you. Again, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So it's important to understand, God doesn't scrutinize the path. The path is his. What he scrutinizes is how we're walking on the path, or if we're on the path at all. Again, the HCSB, I think, carries the idea the best. It says, you observe my travels. It's our traveling that's under his scrutiny. It's our traveling, our walk, our life that gets his attention. Our life is our walk. If you want to know someone, watch how they walk. And I'm not talking about their gait or if their toes are pointed in or pointed out. I'm talking about observing their life, how they live. That's the idea here. God cares for, provides for, and protects only his sheep that are walking on his path. And when he sees them wandering, he uses his rod and his staff to gently guide them and bring them back, in order that the sheep will then experience his care, his protection, his provision, and they can get to those green pastures and still waters. His path is the one that allows us to experience his control over the chaos that's all around us. The path is clear. It leads me to where I will experience green pastures and still waters. If I allow him to control what happens to where I go and what I do, he will keep me above the chaos where his spirit hovers. That's Genesis 1. Spirit hovers above the darkness of the watery depths. And he brings order out of that chaos. It's Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark rested above all of the chaos and destruction that was happening below. And surely Noah and his family felt the chaos around them and the destruction that was happening, but they were safe. They were secure inside of the ark above all of that. This is what Jesus means when he says, abide in me. So if you're not walking on the path that's marked by his boundaries, you're not on the path at all. And not being on the path is to not be known, to not really be known and understood and loved deeply in spite of being naked before him. But it's not just our walk that he scrutinizes. He also examines our rest. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. And in one sense, this means he sees us from when we rise to when we sleep. He sees everything, every area, every moment of our lives. But you cannot read the scriptures and not see that to God, rest is extremely important. After 6 days of creation, God rested from his labors. And by the way, Adam and Eve rested on that day as well. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Rest is incredibly important to God. God's goal is to bring us to rest, rest from our labors. It's the foreshadow of our ultimate rest. When we rest, we proclaim a steadfast confidence in the coming kingdom of God. The picture of rest is one of the need of life and of restoring our strength that's surrounded by work. So in other words, don't let work consume your strength or your need of life. Remember to rest. And I'm not just talking about our jobs here. We need to rest in God's provision and protection in every area of our lives. I must borrow again from Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep don't lie down until they have been totally satisfied. They don't rest until they are satisfied. So there's an implication attached to this that includes satisfaction. When we're satisfied with who we are in Christ, when we're satisfied with what we do because our validation and our worth comes from Him, we can find rest. When there's a general dissatisfaction about the way my life is, what I don't have, what I wish I had, etc., when we're dissatisfied, we don't have peace. We won't find rest. The rest that indicates this complete and total trust in the care of God. When I'm dissatisfied about the way things are, I attempt to wrest control of my life from the shepherd. If I want to feel loved, I have to manipulate and control or capitulate and give myself away. I have to cheat and steal and lie and destroy or completely lose my dignity and self-respect by letting that relationship go where it shouldn't. All of this to get what I want, to get what I think I need or deserve, and there is no rest there. That's chaos followed by chaos followed by chaos. So in some sense, God is scrutinizing our rest is similar to him scrutinizing our walk. Are you satisfied with him and him alone? Or are you looking to get what you think you need somewhere else? Because if you are, you're going to find chaos. And you can't rest when you're pursuing chaos. If I'm not allowing him to satisfy me, and really only he can because only he knows what it is that truly will satisfy me. If I'm not allowing him to satisfy me and bring me to this place of rest, if I'm not allowing him to separate me from the chaos all around me, my life will be a frustrating fight for control, to try and control the chaos that I'm constantly immersing myself in. If we're not resting in God's care, provision, protection, and security, we are expressing a general distrust of God's care, protection, provision, and security. So we have this deep desire to be known, to really be known, and to not just be known, but to be understood and loved in spite of what we really know is there inside of us, to belong, to fit in. And there's great news for each of you here this morning. The Creator of the universe knows you intimately, deeply, and he understands you, your deepest fears, your secret longings, and he cares for you. And he's established this place where you can discover all of those things. You'll find rest from the chaos on his path, but he tells us the gate is narrow and the way is hard, but it's the only way that leads to life. The narrow gate is Jesus. He said so himself. Again, John chapter 10, I am the door for the sheep. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Pasture means rest. It means we're completely cared for, physically cared for, emotionally cared for, spiritually cared for, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And when we enter that door, the only door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father through me, we can find control over the chaos because we find that we can be totally satisfied in him. You cannot hide. You cannot escape from his knowing gaze. There's nowhere that you can go that he is not there. But he's there to draw you to him. He is there to give you rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't you tired? Aren't you worn out, burned out, trying to manipulate the world to get what you think you need? Then come to him. And there you'll recover your life. You'll learn to live freely and lightly. You'll be secure in the ark above the chaos that's happening all around you. Don't you want to be known? Don't you long to be understood? Then enter the narrow gate today and find the rest that you so desperately long for. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much that you have provided the path and the way. Lord, that place that will take us to rest under the loving and tender care of the shepherd. So, Father, I just pray that we would understand that we can have peace amidst the chaos of life when we are seeking you, when you are the single most important desire of our lives. We will walk on that path under your care and find that rest we so desperately need. Lord, I thank you for this time. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship, our allegiance, everything. And Father, just pray that we would rest and trust in your provision. We pray these things in your name. Amen.